Thanks, Phil. As Phil indicated, over January, I was sharing from a parable last week, but over this next 3 weeks, each week we have a couple of different people from our church community sharing from their favourite parable. So you actually get kind of like a twofer, and I think it's actually one of the really exciting things of the year. I love to hear the different stories about what kind of draws people to different parts of God's Word. And so as Phil shared, we're going to hear from Hannah and Lloyd this morning. I think Hannah is going to come and share first. Thanks, Hannah. I'd ask you to give her a round of applause, but she'll probably be embarrassed. Ah, look at that. I knew it was coming. And as she comes, I'm going to pray for you. Hannah, we thank you, God, for her. We thank you for her faith, that it's alive and passionate. And Father, I pray that as she speaks, that it would come from her heart, be led by your Spirit, and that our ears would be receptive and our hearts changed. Amen.
Good morning. When Andrew asked me to speak on my favourite parable, I'll be honest, it took me a while to think of one that had really impacted my faith. I became a Christian when I was 18, and I'm the only one in my family, so I didn't grow up personally reading the Bible. I did, however, go to a Catholic primary school, and the parable that I remember being drilled into us from day one was the Good Samaritan. Andrew joked when he asked us to talk that he didn't want 10 sermons on the Good Samaritan, because it's almost a cliche, and it's definitely the most well-known parable in the secular world. And honestly, that's why I picked it, because it's the only one I really remember having an impact on me, and it's the only one I have any specific connection to, really. But I'm glad I chose it, because while I was preparing this talk, God answered one of the questions that I've been wrestling with for a really long time. So let's read what recently became my favourite parable. So in Luke 25, I think it's up there, Luke 10, sorry, 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." That's good, isn't it? Before we jump into the story, though, I'll give you a bit of context about my wrestling match with God. In my early 20s, I did a diploma of Australian Sign Language and interpreting, and that course really challenged me in very unexpected ways. See, a weird feature of the Auslan and interpreting community is that there's a hugely disproportionate queer population. There's a few theories as to why, but for whatever reason, I found myself in a class of 20, 3/4 of whom were members of the LGBTQI community. Now, as a newly married 21-year-old newish Christian, I could not have had less in common with these people. I kind of flew under the radar, not hiding my faith, but also not engaging in many pointed conversations about it. That was until the 2017 postal vote about gay marriage, when suddenly everyone was talking about their personal views, beliefs, and specifically which way they were going to vote. This was my opportunity to engage in apologetic conversations with my peers. And when asked, I simply stated what I believe. The Bible says homosexuality is a sin, and therefore I'd be voting no. And let me tell you, I found myself in some intensely uncomfortable arguments, and ultimately everyone left those encounters feeling awful, myself included. The low point for me was when my best friend in the course, who I spent hours on the train with every day, revealed to me that he was gay midway through me complaining about how much the vote was being talked about in class. I'd long suspected this, but I found myself scrambling to reassure him that I still loved him as my friend, and I desperately reminded him that I've never treated him or anyone else in our class differently, despite our opposing views. I explicitly told him that he was one of my best friends and I would always love him regardless, and his reply was simply, "How can you love me if you don't accept me?" Our course ended shortly after that, and he moved into state, and to this day I still feel haunted by that conversation. I felt like I failed my friend in that moment, and our friendship never recovered. As we moved through our 20s, Tom and I found ourselves moving in the same circles as many more LGBTQI plus people. Other people from my Auslan course became our close and highly respected friends, and we encountered more and more people with different lives to ourselves. And when I started studying midwifery, the concept of gender-neutral language and trauma-informed midwifery care for queer birthing people became the norm, not to mention the midwifery role in areas such as abortion and complex bereavement care. I found myself more and more muddying the waters of what used to seem so black and white. There was a growing discontent in my ability to love my neighbour in these areas. I found myself valuing inclusivity, access to healthcare, respect. I used people's preferred pronouns and their preferred language when talking about their body. I started to feel guilty for empathising and advocating for the people I came into contact with. And I grieved previous well-intentioned conversations that I know did harm to my LGBTQI plus friends. And I feel a deep sense of regret for my lack of understanding. I felt at odds for how all of that fit into my identity as a Christian. When I spoke to my Christian friends about it, I realised I wasn't the only one feeling these things, and we were all wrestling with the idea of how to be in the world but not of the world. Anyway, what does any of that have to do with the Good Samaritan? That's a good question. So when Jesus is asked about how to get into heaven, he points to the law in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The Jewish lawyer tries to get finicky and legalistic by getting Jesus to define explicitly what a neighbour is, who this neighbour is, sorry. And instead, Jesus illustrates what a neighbour is. The first two people who walk past this beaten man are the quote-unquote holy ones. First a priest and then a temple worker. Surely they of all people know God's heart and know how to enact his will. One commentary I read suggested that these men have walked past for fear of becoming defiled by touching it or a dead or nearly dead body. But the third man to pass by is a Samaritan, a shunned people group who were despised by the Jewish people for being impure mixed-race pagans. This man was a walking taboo, and yet Jesus makes him the hero of this story. The Samaritan stops. Without hesitation, he tends to his wounds. He asks no questions. He's not cautious in his care. He doesn't just make sure the man gets home safely. He pays for his extended recuperation. He spares no expense. He keeps no security. There's no limits on the man's access to help. And he'll just come back and settle the bill another time, no questions asked. That man could order room service and crack open the minibar for the entire duration of his stay, for all the Samaritan knows. But he doesn't hesitate. He just loves. How crazy is that? I can't imagine myself showing that much unregulated compassion. It feels almost irresponsible. But Jesus commends him for it. This was a good neighbour. In Jesus' opinion, this man, whether consciously or unconsciously, knows the meaning of the law. Does he love God with all his heart, mind and soul? We have no idea. But we're not called to be the saviour. We're called to be the neighbour. To love people as ourselves. Love, clothe them, engage them, feed them, help them as if they were the holiest of holies. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that whoever does these things for the least of these does it for him. This was our Saviour's example of a good neighbour. The holiest of holies was not afraid to associate with and champion the actions of someone so vastly different from himself. Jesus doesn't want us to fear being defiled by the people in our world who live differently from us. He's concerned with our love of God and our love of neighbour, and he is the saviour of the lost, and his journey to their hearts is his own. And of course, to love authentically is to share our source of life and hope with our neighbours, but first and foremost, we need to love our neighbour in a way in which they can receive it. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Love people by showing mutual respect, promoting dignity, showing curiosity, and seeking understanding without fear of immorality rubbing off on us, without fear of being defiled. See, I thought that loving my LGBTQI+ friends or supporting freedom of choice and access to healthcare for women was pushing me away from Jesus and into the world. But I know my Saviour's heart. I know that I am eternally clean thanks to his sacrifice on the cross. I can wade through the muddy waters of this world and care for, empathise for, advocate for, and love people from all walks of life and not be defiled. I don't know if any of that was new to you like it was for me, but all I know is that our world is changing whether we like it or not. And I look at the state of the world and more I see the name of Jesus being used to justify hate and to other people and bring division. But this and many other stories show us that Jesus wholeheartedly embraces the others. With Jesus, we are free to offer acceptance without boundaries. And he is the one who brings about transformation. Our job is to love. My fear of losing my reputation, of being a lukewarm Christian, or of doing the right or wrong thing, cost me one of my best friends, and if anything, pushed him further away from encountering Jesus. I was too scared to step over the boundaries to affirm his personhood and make him feel loved where he was at. But the love of Jesus is whiter than snow, and it cannot be muddied. There's no one it cannot reach. And we're safe by his grace to be unburdened by the self-imposed legalism and actually just love our neighbours. Let's pray. God, help us to align our hearts with yours, to love with a fearless depth that mirrors yours, to rejoice in our cleanliness because of Jesus' death and resurrection at the cross, and to love our neighbours the way you intend us to, and in a way that points them to you. Keep revealing your heart to us as we seek to be your representatives in this world, Lord, and guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Fantastic. When I was reading through some of the prep stuff with Hannah, I was very challenged. I don't know about you when you encounter some of those kind of complex issues in life, whether you encounter them in workplaces, amongst friends, family, extended situations. It can be very challenging. And I love the way in which she was challenging us to love in that particular way, regardless of the boundaries. Thanks very much, Hannah. I'm going to pray for Lloyd as well. Lloyd, I think, he's got a shopping bag. I don't know what's in that shopping bag, Lloyd. I'm concerned. God, I want to thank you that you call us to be people who love our neighbours. And Father, as we listen to Hannah, we can probably imagine different people in our lives where sometimes we feel tensions. Father, help us to be known firstly as people of love. And Father, I pray for Lloyd as he shares now, so that you would speak through him in a real way. Amen.
You might be wondering why I'm dressed like this. If you've heard me talk before, you know I often use props, something tangible, something concrete, an object that I can refer to. It probably comes from my experience of speaking on camps and in youth ministry settings. But I was thinking it's actually also what Jesus did with the parables. He took something ordinary, something that the people around him understood, and then gave it deep significance. Salt, light, water, branches, vines. Today we're going to be talking about farmers and seeds. I don't have a prop today because I am the prop today. What I need us to do is to put on our farmer's hats and see this parable not as a group of people sitting in a church in suburban Melbourne, but as the original audience would have heard this. Remember, this was told out in the open with fields surrounding to a people, a culture who were entrenched in farming. And Jesus took the analogy of farming, something which they were completely aware of, and used it to add some deep significance. The parable of the sower is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the things that sets it apart for me, probably the thing that sets it apart the most for me, is that it's one of only three parables that Jesus told that he actually gave an explanation for. You may not realize this, but most of the parables that Jesus told, he didn't explain. That's not how they were told. They were just told as parables. And you probably, and I know that I do, probably have this idea that Jesus explained a lot more about his parables than he actually did. But that's probably because we've been sitting in church listening to sermons about them, not actually what was written in the Bible. But this is a parable for which we have both the parable itself and also an explanation from Jesus. And the reason I like that is it should make my job really simple today. Let's have a look. I'm reading for Luke for the highly spiritual reason that it's the shortest version of the parable, so it fits on the slides easier. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. Now, to be honest, if that's all I had to go on, this could be a very interesting talk, so it's probably good that we've got the explanation. Reading down a bit further, Luke 8, 11 to 16. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. You know, I think the first version I heard of this parable was not from Luke. It was also not from Matthew or Mark. I think it was the Jenny Flack version. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about there, let's just say for the past few weeks I've had a kid's song stuck in my head. But whenever this was presented to me as a child and as a teenager and even as a young adult, there was always one really clear takeaway. Sometimes it was a question that was inferred. Sometimes it was directly asked, which type of soil do you want to be? And it's one of those rhetorical questions where the answer is simple. You want to be the good soil. And as I grew up, I thought that's what this parable is about. Be the good soil. Make sure that you're the good soil. But as I've grown, I can see how this parable has changed for me over the years. Ash was a 14-year-old kid who came on camp, and he had a really difficult background. He had been moved from his family, and he'd bounced from one foster home to the next. And this was a kid who was always looking for a fight. If you looked at him the wrong way, he wanted to punch you in the face. Now, as often happens over the course of the week of camp, those hard edges started to soften a bit in a lot of areas, but not when it came to anything to do with God. If it's anything to do with God, he did not want to hear it, and he would say as much. You know, as a child, it was easy for me to hear this parable and think, I want to be the good soil. Like, it's an obvious answer. But it was kids like Ash that made me realize nobody chooses to be the path. Nobody consciously says, I want to be hard-hearted. But people do become hard-hearted. We had a speaker come into camp once. It was the night before camp started, and the idea was the speaker to come in and encourage and inspire the camp leaders who were going to be there. And he got up on stage and he looked out at the room and he said, I want you to look around the room. Look around the room at all your friends. Look at them. And if you were there, you'd look around this room and you'd see sort of mainly 16 to 20-year-olds, passionate, excited, pumped about camp starting. And then he said, in 10 years' time, most of you will no longer be following God. You could have heard a pin drop. He went on to give probably one of the best pre-camp encouragement talks that I'd heard, because he touched on something I didn't realize until that time, that the only difference between the rocky soil and the good soil is depth. And you can't tell the difference. You can be in a room full of excited, joyful people, but not know that the depth in them is different. The older I've got, the more I've realized that this parable is not like a multiple choice quiz. It's not like A, B, C, D, choose which soil you want to be. It's not that. But I'd say that probably in this room, if we were to treat it that way, there'd be a fair amount of good soil. It'd be relatively safe to assume that in a church on a Sunday morning that there's a fair bit of good soil there. So assuming that, what does this parable have to say to us? Now, I'm going to need you to go with me on this because this is not recorded in the Bible, but it might have happened. Let's say there were a farmer in the audience when Jesus was telling this parable. He's told the parable, he's finished speaking, people starting to leave, the disciples are sort of wrapping stuff up and having conversations. You ask him what it meant. No, you ask him what it meant. So Jesus sits down and he talks with the disciples and he tells them the explanation of the parable. And then as they're digesting this and having further conversation amongst themselves, this farmer comes up to Jesus. He's like, hey, Jesus, great teaching today. Jesus, I loved your parables. I loved, especially like farmer, that's great. I love it. But I don't want to criticize. If it's okay, like you're a great teacher and all, I don't want to criticize, but that's sort of not how farming works. And I imagine Jesus sort of sitting there going, oh? And the farmer goes, yeah, look, I really don't want to criticize. Like you're a great teacher, but here's the thing. That's not how we farm. And Jesus is like, oh? And he's like, yeah, you see, look, once again, you're not a farmer, you weren't to know, but this might help you when you're teaching in the future, you see, because as farmers, we only sow seeds in the good soil. We're not out there scattering seeds on the path. We plough our fields to get rid of the rocks. We tend our fields to get rid of the thorns. That there's not a farmer worth his salt who's going to go out there and just waste seed. We only sow seed in the good soil. Like Jesus, if God is the farmer in this story, he certainly does things differently. I think at that point in the time, I think Jesus is just smiling. You see, true significance of this parable is not what it says about us. It's not. And that was always the takeaway that I took from it, that, oh, I want to be the good soil. But the significance of this parable is not what it says about us, but what it says about God. That when I'm hard-hearted, when my passion and commitment is fickle, when my faith is shallow, when I get weighed down by the worries of the world and go off chasing my own plans, God still sees me as worthy to receive his word. Of course I want to be the good soil. I want to have an open, receptive heart to God. But the state of my heart does not determine God's generosity. No matter which type of soil best describes your heart today, God is still there sowing his word. I wondered, why is this one of three parables that Jesus goes on to explain? I think the answer to that question is actually an answer to a different question. To whom was this explanation given? We read in Luke 8, verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. His disciples. This explanation was given to Jesus' disciples, those who most dedicated their lives to imitate him, to live like him, to those that he was entrusting to go out into the world and share about the kingdom of heaven. And he tells this parable about a farmer who doesn't do things the way the world does them. And you know what? They got it. They understood. And they went out and they shared the gospel to the hard-hearted. They shared the gospel to the depressed and downtrodden, to the rich and powerful. They shared it to the imprisoned and the prison keepers, to those who accepted the word and those who rejected the word. Because that may not be the way the world works, but that's the way God works. To a disciple of Jesus, this parable is just as much about how we share the word as how we receive it. So on one level, I hope we can all sit back and go, like that childlike faith, that hearing of this parable, that single takeaway, that we can go away and we go, I want to be that good soil. That we can pray, God, please make my heart the good soil. But on a deeper level, I hope that you can be comforted because sometimes your heart does not feel like good soil. I know that sometimes my heart does not feel like good soil. But may you be comforted that even in those times, whichever type of soil represents your heart, God is still there sowing. When you're hard-hearted, when you're shallow, when the worries of the world take over, God is still there sowing his word in your life. But most of all, I hope you're challenged. Because as I said before, if there's a representation of good soil in this room, the thing is that when the seed falls on the good soil, that's not the end of the story. You see, Jesus tells us what happens when the seed falls on good soil. That produces a crop 30, 60, 100 times more than what was planted. And when God's word is shared with us and it takes root deep in our heart, the question we ask is, God, how do I share this? And in answer, Jesus tells a parable. He says, a farmer went out to sow his seed. You know, I think sometimes, and I can say this of my own life, sometimes we can take this parable and we can think that what God is saying is, go out there and find the good soil. Go out there and find the good soil and share the gospel with them. But that's not what he says at all. He says, go and do like me. Similar to the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. This is how I want you to share the word of God. On the path, the rocky soil, where there are thorns, and the good soil. Share it to all, because that is how God works. May your heart be good soil, that the word of God takes root and grows within you. May you know at every moment of your life, wherever your heart is at, that God is still sowing seeds. And may you live your life in a way that shares Jesus abundantly, just like the farmer in this parable. Amen.
I want to say thank you to Lloyd and Hannah for the insight they've shared with us today. And it's interesting that both of them kind of connect, isn't it, with the amount of the way in which we're to share love with others. And so as we go into this week, as we go into our workplaces, into our homes, amongst our friends, maybe we should be inspired to share love in new ways, to love abundantly, to sow seeds. Maybe that's the way that God is calling us this week, to live that out. So as you go into that world, I pray that you would be blessed in that and that you would know God's Spirit working through you. Amen.